We've been looking at tons of passages on every evening, and it's going to be the same again tonight. But all the other verses that we're going to look at are there on that handout. You want to stay with Daniel 7 open and have your handouts to hand. And I think every Bible passage I mention will therefore be easy for you to look at. Let's pray as well and ask for God's help as we come to his word. Jesus said, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." We pray, Heavenly Father, now that by your Spirit you would give us humble hearts as we come to your word and as we fix our eyes on your Son. We praise you, as we've done in previous weeks, for his extraordinary humility. And we pray that in your kindness you would make us more like him. And then encourage us tonight, please, as together we consider his exaltation. And we pray in his name for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we have that saying, don't we? What goes up must come down, which of course is true, evidently true. All those fireworks that have been set off up into the sky in the last few days, even tonight, by the sound of it, to the great delight of our various pets. I hope your pets have not been quite as traumatised by the whole thing as our poor cat has. Anyway, not one of those that's been set off anywhere still going up. They've all come down. Back down to earth with a bit of a bump somewhere, hopefully without doing too much damage along the way. That's inevitable in our gravity-affected world. Well, the thing we're going to see tonight is that the opposite is gloriously true as well. If what goes up must come down, the thing we're going to see this evening is, and I think we've been waiting for this over the last few weeks, haven't we? The one who has come down will go back up. As well, it is of course what Jesus said as he spoke of proud religious leaders who only really cared about looking good in other people's eyes. Those words that we just thought about as we prayed just now, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And we love it when the first half of that statement turns out to be true, don't we? So when someone who has made an enormous fuss about themselves and strutted around, bigging themselves up as if the world is all about them, gets exposed as not very impressive at all, we all give a silent cheer inside, don't we? Sometimes the cheer is not very silent. We're so pleased by what we see. It would be ungracious to mention particular examples, wouldn't it? But we can all think of them, I'm sure. But even more delightfully, Jesus says the opposite is true too. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And we know it's true, not because it's Jesus said it, but because we see it so clearly in his own example too. Last week, if you were here with us, we thought about Jesus' death. And you may remember, we saw not just how extraordinarily faithful Jesus was, even in those last few moments before he died, but we also saw again just how low he was willing to go. All the way down, as low as it's possible for anyone ever to go. It's a path we've traced in previous weeks in Philippians 2, verses on the handout. Jesus, who was always fully God, God the Son, living forever in glad relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, becomes a servant, we're told in Philippians 2, becomes a human being, one of us, and then he humbles himself even further down to death. And not just any death, but the most shocking, the most God-forsaken, the most cursed death of all. Even death on a cross, Paul writes. And then the gospel accounts tell us late Friday afternoon he was taken down from the cross and laid in a grave. Doorway sealed with that stone. Get that moment in a bungee jump, don't you? I do not know this from personal experience. Nothing in the world would make me do a bungee jump, but I've watched others. You see someone, they're plunging down, gathering speed, and then gradually as they reach the bottom, they start to slow up until there's just that moment, isn't there? That infinitesimally small moment where the movement stops and they're completely still. And so it is with Jesus from our point of view as Friday night, Saturday night, he lies dead in the darkness and the stillness of his tomb. The only people anywhere near the soldiers who'd been posted just outside to stop others coming and trying to interfere with the tomb. Jesus' followers, even his closest disciples, they're nowhere to be seen. I mean, if they'd been thinking clearly, they should have known what was going to happen next, shouldn't they? Jesus had been pretty clear often enough what would happen next. Words from Luke 9, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." But it's as if the disciples didn't even remember him saying those last few words. Or if they do, they certainly don't believe, because if they had done, where would they have been on that Sunday morning, waiting by the tomb? Jesus, brilliant, there you are, we knew this was coming, fantastic, great to see you. Instead, they're back in the city, cowering behind locked doors in fear for their own lives, thinking that is it. This man who'd made such big claims, who they'd invested so much hope in, who'd done such extraordinary things, it's all over. They think they've made a huge mistake. The things he'd said about what would happen beyond his own death, completely forgotten. But wonderfully, even if they've forgotten, not forgotten by his Father in heaven at all. The promise God the Father had made back in eternity, when God the Son so gladly agreed to come as a human being to save sinners like you and me. The Father's promise that he would then so reward the Son for doing that work, so exalt him, has not been forgotten by the Father at all. So there in that tomb, in the darkness, behind the stone, in the place where we don't get to see, something extraordinary began to happen, like the person on the end of the bungee rope, right at the bottom. The one who's come down to the very lowest point of all begins to move upwards again. And not just a little way up, not even most of the way up, but right up. In the words, Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2, to the very, very highest place of all. Can you get higher than Paul describes here in Philippians 2? "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There are three parts to Jesus' upward movement: his exaltation, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and then his rule at God's right hand. We're going to look at just the first two this evening and save the third for next week, because that is worth, well, they're all worth a sermon of their own, but don't miss next week as we think about Jesus' current rule in heaven. That's just a glorious thought, but that's for them. First, though, Christ's resurrection, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Did it happen? Definitely. How do we know? What's the evidence? Well, we can talk about that another time. Come and grab me afterwards if you want to talk more about that now. What does it mean for us if we're trusting Jesus? Well, it means everything for us. Without Jesus' resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if it didn't actually happen, Christians are to be pitied more than anyone. If you're trusting Jesus tonight and he didn't rise from the dead, walk away, Paul says. But with it, if he did rise, it's madness not to follow him. In Jesus' resurrection, we see our own future too, don't we? His is the first fruits, Paul says in 1 Corinthians again. So like the first bits of fruit on the tree, or the first bit crop of harvest at harvest time, it's the bit that means we know the rest will follow. And actually, it's even bigger than that. Jesus' resurrection, in that we don't just see a glimpse of our future, we see a glimpse of the future for the whole creation too. Remember Genesis 1? First day of the week, day one, creation begins. And then here in the tomb on the morning of the first day of the week, that's how our reading from Luke began. As Jesus, he doesn't just bounce back out of death like all those people he'd raised from the dead during his life. He smashes through to new life beyond. New creation begins. And we see not just a guarantee that we will be made new if we're trusting him, but that one day everything will be made new as well. It means so much for us, doesn't it, the resurrection. But what about Jesus? That's our focus tonight. What does the resurrection mean for him? Well, firstly, it means vindication. Vindication. Do you know the feeling of being vindicated? It's a glorious feeling, isn't it? Years ago now, I was watching cricket at Lord's with some friends one summer. It was a New Zealand-England test match. Lord's is one of those cricket grounds that it never gets that rowdy at Lord's, to be honest. But we were definitely in the rowdier end of things. And England were batting. And just down in front of us, there was a guy some of you might remember called Chris Cairns fielding. Chris Cairns was this huge, great bloke. He was the kind of, if ever you get into trouble in a pub, you want Chris Cairns on your side. He's that kind of a man. And the ball got hit out towards us, towards the boundary, and Chris Cairns went running round the boundary and dived right by the rope and stopped the ball, leapt back up, threw the ball back in. We were convinced he had touched the rope and it should have been given as a four. And so in that way that only a sports crowd that's been out in the sun for a long day can, he got a ton of abuse. A ton of abuse from this crowd. So the umpires called for a TV replay and we all watched slow motion on the big screen. And so clear, he hadn't touched the rope at all. And there was just this glorious moment where Chris Cairns, who'd been watching the big screen, turned round from it and turned back to all of us and put his hand behind his ear and then just bowed. That is vindication. Well, now Jesus, God become man, just not believed, rejected, mocked, accused of blasphemy. Finally, they put him to death in the worst way they knew, because they just would not have him. Laid him in the tomb. That has shown him, they think. Just another person who makes big claims and then dies. And if that had been it, if he had stayed there in that tomb, we would never know for sure, would we? Was he who he said he was? Did his death really do the saving us thing that he said it would do? And as he stands in his resurrection on that first Easter morning, suddenly it is ever so clear, isn't it? Verses from 1 Timothy, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Was he the Son of God as he claimed? Beginning of Romans, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the resurrection means, first of all, Jesus was absolutely vindicated, just as everyone who trusts in him will one day be vindicated too, however much we may be mocked and rejected along the way. As well, secondly, it means wonderfully too, he remains human. So it's not that having taken on human nature in his incarnation, now through his resurrection, Jesus begins the process of shedding that human nature, like a butterfly escaping its chrysalis or something. It's not what the resurrection is about at all. As we've seen in our previous weeks, Jesus lives his life on earth as one who is fully human, made like us in every way, we're told, except without sin. And he goes into death, we have seen, as one who is fully human. And then wonderfully, the resurrection reminds us he comes out of death as one who is fully human too. That's why in the various accounts we get of how he appeared to others after his resurrection, although there is quite an emphasis on how different he was to before death. So people who knew him well didn't always recognize him immediately. Do you remember Mary at the tomb initially thinking he was the gardener, we're told? Those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the bit we skipped in Luke 24, who spent absolutely ages, it's funny almost, isn't it, thinking of it, they just tell Jesus all the stuff that has just happened to him because they don't realize it's him. And yet there is such a stress on continuity too. Do you remember Jesus, John's gospel? And it's there in Luke 2, showing doubting Thomas his hands and his side. The scars are still there. The wounds are still there. It's him. It's the same man. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul can really stress the parallels between Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago and our resurrection on that day, whenever it will be, when Jesus comes back and brings history to an end. Because in what has happened in him as he rose, we see what will happen to us too. It's a human resurrection. He's a human being still. Vindicated, still fully human. That's what the resurrection means for him. But of course, his exaltation didn't stop there. It got better. He didn't just rise from the dead. We're also told 40 days later, he ascended back to heaven too. And he knew before he died that would be coming as well. It's no surprise to him, it does. Do you remember his great prayer in John 17 we looked at earlier in this series? We saw him asking the night before he dies, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." He knew he wasn't just going to rise from the dead. He knew he would be going back to his Father too. And so in his ascension, he goes. When he'd led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, we read in Luke 24, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. It must have been such a curious sight, mustn't it, for them? Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Up Jesus went. Until the clouds, the haze, whatever, hid him from view. Gone from earth to heaven. But what then happened there? Feels a bit like that thing. We're going to see it on TV after the election, aren't we, in a few weeks' time. Do you know, on the news channels where they follow the new Prime Minister on their journey to Buckingham Palace to meet the Queen, and the helicopters will fly overhead and the camera will probably follow the car going up the mall and then through the gates of Buckingham Palace and across the palace forecourt. And we might even catch a glimpse of the Prime Minister getting out of the car, and then they'll go through that door and coverage stops. And we have no idea what happens on the other side. And it's frustrating, because if only we could see. We've got all these questions, haven't we? And what does the Queen's face look like? Is she pleased this is the new Prime Minister? Do they really kiss her hand? All that sort of thing. If only there was a camera on the other side too. And it can feel a bit like that as we think about Jesus heading back to heaven, can't it? You know, if only we could see what went on in heaven that moment when Jesus returned. And the thing is, we can. Daniel 7. This strange vision Daniel saw 500 or so years before Jesus. We read just a bit. We read a vision within this wider vision of four great beasts, representing, it seems, four great, increasingly frightening earthly empires to come. And then suddenly, where we dived in, there's this abrupt change of scene, verse 9, and we realise we are looking right into heaven itself. And we read of thrones being set in place, and the Ancient of Days, God himself, takes his seat. And he's quite a sight. Clothing, hair gleaming like freshly fallen snow in the sun, throne flaming with fire. Just millions stood before him. It's this image of the whole of heaven getting ready for and then gathering for this very, very special occasion indeed. And then verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Does that ring any bells? Coming with the clouds of heaven. Not heading out of heaven on the clouds, notice. That's how I've often read these verses. As if this is a description of Jesus on his way out of heaven, but coming back to earth at the end of time. But no, this is the other way around. He's heading into heaven, notice. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Do you ever wonder what that moment was like? You ever seen a parent welcoming home a child who's been gone for a while? And we don't particularly do public displays of affection in my side of our family. And it's not the Horrocks way. It's never been the Horrocks way. But I think the closest we got to it, perhaps, was... Well, it might well have been the moment when I got back home after 4 months in South Africa in my gap year. And I remember my dad meeting me at Heathrow and just being quite struck by how extraordinarily pleased he seemed to see me. Well, do you think it was any different for Jesus? As his father, who has watched him with such admiration and pride, as he has so perfectly gone about this work he's come to do on earth, all the way to the cross itself, finally sees him coming home. He went up and the Father received him. Yes, received, so as none ever was received before him or shall be received after him, one old Puritan wrote. This was the warmest welcome home anyone has ever had. And then Daniel 7 goes on, verse 14, he was given authority, glory and sovereign power. And suddenly we realise, don't we, this special occasion heaven has been getting ready for, it's not just a welcome home party, it's bigger. This is a coronation. In Jesus, God the Son returns home and takes the throne of heaven. And then you think, well, as he does so, that means a human being sits down on the throne of heaven and finally begins to rule in the way that we were created to but have failed to get anywhere near. Verses from Hebrews 2, in putting everything under him, under mankind, humankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. And that's true, you, me, the whole of humanity, none of us ruling creation under God like we were designed to. And yet now there is one exception. We do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, Hebrews says. And what a rule he has. We'll think more about it next week, but Daniel 7 gives us glimpses, doesn't it? In verse 14, all peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's universal. It's everlasting. It's indestructible. That's Jesus' rule now in heaven. Again, we'll think more about the character of his glorious rule next week. But just as we finish, think, isn't this brilliant? Isn't this just glorious? You're at school, maybe. And it's come to that point in the year where they have to choose a new school captain or head student or whatever they call it. And everybody knows, in the way that sometimes everybody knows, there's two people in the running. And one of them, as long as you have known them, they have spent their school days strutting around as if they own the place, just expecting you and everybody else always to do things for them. And the other, complete opposite. So before you even realise there's a grotty job that needs to be done, you realise normally they've done it. someone needs looking after, they're always quietly there, happy to give up their break time to be a good friend. Who do you want to get the job? Who do you trust with that kind of power? Or think about work, perhaps. So there's a vacancy for the role that one of the things it does is manage you. Same two kinds of candidates apply. Who do you want to be your boss? And you hear it's one of them and your heart sinks, doesn't it? This is time to get out, to look for somewhere else to go. This is going to be awful. You hear it's the other. That's just amazing. Well, how good is this to see who is now in the highest place of all? We look around the world, don't we? And we see so many leaders, and again, I'm not going to mention names because that would be ungracious, but so many leaders who seem to be so marked out by pride and self-regard. They seem so completely in it for themselves. And even the exceptions, and thank God that in his kindness we do get some exceptions from time to time, don't we? Even the better ones, they have their moments too. We realise they're so fallible too. Well, isn't it a glorious thought? Doesn't it make you want to praise God that the one who is now in the very highest place of all and will be forever is the one who was willing to go to the very lowest place of all for people like you and me? That the one at whose name every knee will one day bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord is the one who, as we've thought about over the last couple of weeks, was prepared to stoop right down, even to death itself, even death on a cross, to save people like you and me. But the one who humbled himself to the lowest place, the place that should have been ours, at the cross, where he endured the full weight of God's wrath at our sin, has now been raised to and established in the very highest place of all. Isn't it great that he's in charge? Heaven, which has always been a glorious place, now somehow even more glorious because he's back there. Even more delightful for having him around. And so Revelation 5 tells us the whole of heaven just can't stop singing his praise. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then writes John, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." And of course, if they worship him, so should we too. Let's pray and praise him now. Father, we praise you that when you make a promise, it always comes true. We praise you that even though to human gaze it looked as if it was all over for the Lord Jesus, you had not forgotten what you promised to do when he offered to come for us. And so we praise you that by your Spirit you raised him from the dead. We praise you for his ascension into heaven and for his rule even now at your right hand. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the huge comfort that it is to us in a world like this to know that you are the one in the highest place of all, and that you always will be, and that you are working all things out according to your plan. And we pray that even this next week, when we find ourselves on the ends of things that we find hard, when others who have authority over us seem to be behaving in such destructive, unpleasant ways, by your Spirit, help us to look beyond them and to remember you right at the top, reigning over everything, Would we be so encouraged that the one who so humbled himself now rules over all? And we pray in your name. Amen.